Acts chapter 23, beginning at verse 23. This is a continuation. Of the actions of the commander who was told about this plot against Paul. Remember, the Sanhedrin had met together and they were conspiring together to ambush Paul and to ask the governor and to ask the local authorities to call Paul in for further examination so that they might see further about Paul. But they were going to ambush him that before he gets there, that they would kill him. And as a matter of fact, they took an oath. They cursed themselves with a curse. And anathema is the word. We're all familiar with anathema, which means to be separate from God throughout eternity and to wish destruction upon someone's life. And they actually took a curse or an oath. Anathematic person is a person that says, I have sacrificed my life to destruction in order to accomplish a certain purpose. And so they took an oath. They cursed themselves with a curse that if they should not, that they would not eat nor drink anything until after they had killed Paul. So there were more than 40 that took this oath. So by the time this is all through, there's 40 people dead from starvation because they didn't kill Paul. And they had sacrificed themselves to death in order to accomplish these purposes. But the son of the sister of Paul heard the plot, heard them making the plan. And he comes and he reports to Paul, and Paul calls over one of the centurions and he says, go take this young man to the commander because he has something to tell him. So the soldier takes the young boy, Paul's nephew, takes him to the commander, and he reports to the commander what the plot is going to be and how he himself is being set up by the Sanhedrin that they're plotting to kill Paul. So the commander dismisses the young man. We pick up at verse 23. And having called to a certain two of the centurions, he said, prepare 200 soldiers so that they might go as far as Caesarea, and 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen from the third hour of the night. That would be at 9 o'clock, 9 p.m. They're going to do it in the dark. And that they should stand by animals in order that having put Paul upon him or upon one, but the animals were in preparation for the travel, they might bring him safely through to Felix, the governor. Having written a letter, having or containing this form. So here's the letter. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greeting. This man had been taken captive by the Jews, and being about to be killed by them, having stood over him with the troop, I rescued him. Notice how he kind of shows himself to be the hero as he's writing this letter. He says, I rescued him, having learned that he is a Roman, and desiring or intending to know the reason on account of which they were accusing him, I led him down into their Sanhedrin, whom I found being charged or accused concerning questions of their law. And not having one accusation worthy of death or chains, meaning imprisonment, but having been informed of the plot toward him that was about to take place by the Jews, at once I sent to you, having also commanded that the accusers are to come and speak the things against him before you. Then aroso is the Greek term for farewell. That's the end of the letter. Therefore the soldiers, according to the commandment which had been given to them, having taken Paul, they led him through the night into Antipatris. And on the next day, having allowed the horsemen to go with him, they returned unto the barracks. So the halfway point to Caesarea, Antipatris, which was Herod the Great's father, and so he named it after his father, the small village. Caesarea itself is about 50 miles away, so at about the halfway point, they spent the night, and on the next day, they sent the horsemen on with Paul, but they themselves, the soldiers and the spearmen, they returned to the barracks, who, having entered into Caesarea, and having given over, or given up the letter to the governor, they presented also Paul to him. And the governor, after having read it, and having questioned as to out of what province he is, and having learned that he is from Cilicia, he was saying, quote, I will thoroughly hear you whenever also your accusers should arrive. And he commanded him to be kept in the praetorium, that would be the governor's palace of Herod. So that finishes out the chapter. This is a very interesting plot as we go through, and the real emphasis, the real highlight of the chapter in just reading through historical documents, there's no real scriptural doctrine here, other than the fact that in verse 11, after Paul was grilled, he found himself in a certain situation in front of the Sanhedrin, is that when God appeared to him, he stood over him and told him that as you have thoroughly testified for me here in Jerusalem, so you must also testify for me at Rome. This is all God's doing. And we must understand that just because the Holy Spirit should point out or even emphasize the fact that if we're about to do something and we know that it's what the Lord wants us to do, if we're about to do something and God reveals either directly to us or to us through other people that there is going to be hardship involved, there is going to be resistance, there's even going to be danger, that just because that element is pointed out, it does not dictate that God does not want us to do it. Paul was the only one in every village that he visited on his way to Jerusalem. He was the only one out of all the believers in each city and each village that knew that God wanted him to go to Jerusalem. But the believers, based on the testimony of the Holy Spirit that Paul was about to suffer when he goes to Jerusalem, that was the Holy Spirit saying, don't go. Because our natural inclination, the natural way in which we evaluate things outside of the Word of God, but the natural way in which we evaluate things is that if it's of God, it'll be good, and there'll be no difficulty, there'll be no danger involved, and that the blessing of the Lord is gauged by how well things work out for us in the flesh. Whether it works out good in the flesh, whether it's a good feeling, whether it's the circumstances work out for our advantage, because certainly God does not want us to suffer. God does not want us to enter into hardship. Now the question always comes up, why does God allow suffering? And why does God allow hardship? There's two reasons for this. Number one is that we have an enemy that works in the physical realm. Satan is a spiritual being who does not work through the spirit realm. He works through the physical realm. There's a reason why that is. He is a spiritual being that works through the physical realm. The reason why that is because spiritually, one-on-one with me, Satan being a spirit, one-on-one with my spirit or soul, he has no power. Because Jesus Christ has filled my spirit or soul, the Holy Spirit has sealed me, so that, as John says in 1 John 5:18, it is impossible for Satan to touch that one who has been born of God, because God keeps him. Now, by touch, he doesn't mean physically. He means spiritually. Spiritually, I belong to Christ. My soul belongs to Christ. My spirit belongs to Christ. My flesh is still ruled by the law of sin. There's no good thing in my flesh. My body belongs to God, but Paul says in Romans 8, it is impossible for the flesh to serve and submit to the law of God. It's impossible because it's ruled by the law of sin. So, Satan cannot penetrate my spirit. It's impossible. Can a Christian be possessed by demons? Not unless Satan and Jesus can occupy the same space. It's impossible. And what happens today in the body of Christ is that people evaluate spiritual oppression and attack by how they feel. Whether it's psychological or emotional or physical or circumstantial, it could be all of these things. And if we feel psychologically distressed and emotionally distressed, we call it demons. Demons attacking me spiritually. No, they're not attacking us spiritually. Because if they attacked us spiritually, they'd been attacking Christ. And he can't do anything. So the reason why Satan works through the physical realm is because spiritually he can't do anything. Zero. And it's not my power or ability that causes Satan to not be able to touch me. It's the presence of Christ and it's the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Satan would have to penetrate the Holy Spirit and he would have to overcome Christ to spiritually possess me and or oppress me. Everything that I receive from Satan and I experience from Satan is physical. It's psychological, emotional, physical, or circumstantial. That's it. Now, I say that's it because putting everything in perspective is no big deal. But since we're very in tune to the physical human realm, it is a big deal. Because our bodies mean a lot to us, and our circumstances mean a lot to us, and accomplishing our purposes in this earthly life means a lot to us. And we don't want to be hindered. We want to accomplish those things in the horizontal that we want to do. But we have to understand that the horizontal realm is Satan's domain, period. And if we want something out of his domain, we're going to have to deal with him. So we have to be careful what we desire. If we desire to fulfill God's will and purposes for our life, his spirit will lead us through the horizontal realm, but it'll be a spiritual guidance and a spiritual purpose, and sure, Satan is going to challenge, but he's going to challenge through the physical realm. So we have an enemy. And just because I am in Christ Jesus, just because I am saved and I have Christ in my spirit, does not mean that I am immune from Satan attacking me in the physical realm. Although everything that he does to attack, we know from Job chapters 1 and 2, everything that he does, he has to get permission from God. And we know that God does give him permission. Because all of Satan's challenges before God, all of the things that he wants to do to attack us, is for one purpose and one purpose only. It's not to make us miserable. but to bring us to a point that we, our attitude towards God changes. When Satan came before God in the instance of Job, Satan says, "Let me touch his possessions. Let me touch his family. And I will show you that he will curse you to your face." So that's what Satan's trying to do. He's trying to change the attitude of God's people. Nothing pleases him more than to see one of the people that God has saved and see that person become bitter against God. Satan just loves it. Because he's bitter. He's been put out. He's on the outside. He does not want to see this union and this relationship work out. He knows that we belong to Christ throughout eternity. But he tries to break that relationship with God by attacking the physical realm. Now, my whole attitude towards God and whatever Satan does against my life, my whole attitude towards God is going to depend upon my attitude towards the things in which Satan is attacking. Because if I say, yeah, if Satan attacks my car, so my horn doesn't work and I can't honk at the girls when you see them turning on the freeway. No big deal, right? Because I don't care. You touch my daughter, he messes with my daughter, then I got a problem. See? If he touches where we live, we got a problem. And when Satan scouts us, he scouts us to find out what it is that is the most valuable to us in the physical realm. And that he goes to God and he gets permission to attack. Job had this beautiful ranch. Biggest ranch around. He was the richest man around. All of his kids lived in homes on his ranch. He had cattle, livestock, all kinds of things. When Satan asked permission to attack, he asked permission to attack the family, the livestock, because according to Satan's evaluation, that is what meant the most to Job, and that's what caused him to sacrifice for his family and to be right with God. But the whole purpose was to get him to turn bitter against God, to begin to doubt and to begin to question. Of course, Job, in that first phase, did better than I would ever do. He says, "Naked I came into this world, and naked I'm going to leave, and blessed be the name of the Lord, because everything I've been given, family, possessions, is from God. And if he takes it away, praise the Lord," you know? He's grieving, but he can't be bitter against God. But it was the second phase that got him. God says, "Well, have you considered my servant Job an upright man? One who loves righteousness and hates evil?" He says, "Well, let me touch his health." So God said, "You can touch his body, but you cannot touch his soul, his life." So Satan touched Job with boils all over his body, to the point that he was sitting down at the garbage dump, scraping his boils with pieces of pottery. And his friends would come by and laugh, and his friends would say, "Where's God now? Curse God!" You know, his wife, of course, she no hardship with her, because she was a vessel for Satan too, because she screams through the fence at him, "Curse God and die! Why do you suffer so much? Just curse God and die!" His friends would come together against him and talk to him about the philosophy of life and what he did wrong to arrive in this condition, and what do you think about God now? And, you know, it's all philosophical. It's all an attack against our attitude and relationship with God. So there is an enemy. And every day when we wake up, in spite of the fact it might be a nice day, weather-wise, and in spite of the fact that everything might be running smoothly, there is a war going on. We're being set up. It's nice when things go smooth, but they don't last. And if we're not careful, even the smooth going is a setup by Satan so that we relax, and then all of a sudden we get punched right in the face by a circumstance or an incident. So the first reason why Christians suffer is because we have an enemy. That enemy is limited to the physical realm. And secondly, there's a second reason why God has chosen suffering for His people. Secondly, is because so that we can experience His sustaining power in the midst of it all. Because it really boils down to this. I'm just the middleman. I'm the rope in the tug of war. And it really determines, I've got one spiritual force pulling from this end, and I've got another spiritual force pulling me in His direction from this end. And it really depends upon who's the strongest. It's not dependent upon me. Actually, my life is very vulnerable, because if Satan is able to overcome Christ, he'll take me. Period. I don't have the power to resist Satan. According to Ephesians chapter 6, that we are to put on the whole armor of God. Those are all aorist participles, that after having put the armor on, the purpose of it is to stand. Not to fight, not to move forward, but so that we can stand there and quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. So we're told, submit to God, resist the devil, not fight him. Once Christ is in us spiritually, we have no need to fight. Unless we think that there's something in the flesh that we have to fight for. See, that's the trick. Satan turns it into a physical battle, when it's really a spiritual battle that has already been won. I am already in Christ. I am already seated with Christ at the right hand of the throne of God in the spirit realm. Already. Not going to be. I am there already. Far above all the principalities and powers and the spirits of darkness. So I'm in Christ and He's in me. Never to change. The spiritual battle was won at the cross. Everything finalized. And the last enemy, which the Bible says is death, was defeated when Jesus rose up from the dead and ascended up to the right hand of the Father. So that's a done deal. Spiritually, it's a done deal. We are called the overcomers. You might have heard that phrase many times. Interesting, from 1 John chapter 5 on through the book of Revelation, the overcomers, the Christians are called the overcomers, and it is either a perfect participle or a present participle. In 1 John 5, it says, we have overcome by our faith. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, it says, to the overcomers, to the ones who are overcoming presently, in the process of, not a subjunctive, if you should overcome, but to the overcomers, you'll have the crown of life. 1 John chapter 4, John says that there's going to be the spirit of Antichrist is going to be in the world, and there's many Antichrists out there in the world. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's a very important verse. If Christ in me, his spirit, is that he is a greater, more powerful spiritual force, being God, then the spirit that works through the world, spiritually, what is my position? He can't touch me. The real me. Satan makes it a physical battle, and here's where we get off as Christians, is when we try to take Scripture, especially about the armor and you know, claim all the promises, and try to apply it to the physical realm. That's where we get off. Psychologically, I'm distressed. Emotionally, I'm distressed. Physically, I'm experiencing some health problems or some physical problems. Circumstantially, it's just getting, it's a mess and it's getting worse. So we look into the Bible to say, what are the promises of God? Why? Because we want to get out of it. And when people come along and they present the promises of God as applying to the physical realm, it's very appealing. That's not what it's for. And secondly, it doesn't work. And when it doesn't work, then they tell you, just don't admit it. You know? If you're sick and you don't get healed, then just tell yourself you're not sick. But everybody else knows that you're sick. It doesn't work. Because it does not apply to the physical realm. The only thing applies to the physical realm are two principles. Number one, that God will sustain us and protect us and use us until our day comes when He calls us home. Nothing can happen to us until that day comes. And as someone wisely said, don't take that for granted and go out and think that you can do whatever you're going to do. You might find out that today is your day. So you got to be careful. So God sustains us and protects us for His purposes and for His will to be worked out in our life until our day comes. And when our day comes, I mean, I should have been dead a couple of times now. Should have been dead. So I always tell Patty that the day that I die, you know that I'm supposed to. Satan's been trying to kill me for a long time. And I should have been dead. But not. God's saying, nah, you're not going to get out of this that fast, buddy. I got stuff for you to do. I got things to work out in your life. So the principal rule in the physical realm is that no matter what God allows Satan to do, it's going to be for my good, because I get to experience. I now have to actively trust Him. Not mentally, but spiritually. I must trust Him. That the living Spirit of God lives inside of me, and that He is greater than any spiritual force that would come up and attack me. But I cannot evaluate that. I cannot evaluate spiritual promises and God's deliverance from things in the physical realm. It just doesn't apply. But here in America, since everything does apply to the flesh, the principles and promises of the Bible are applied to the flesh. And people are pursuing them. But they don't work. So basically, Satan gets us into his trap when we focus into the physical realm. But it's not a spiritual trap. It is a physical trap. I'm never in a spiritual trap. But in my free will process, in the faculties, my human faculties, I'm involved in whatever I'm focused on. Now, Christ can be in me, actively in me, filling me and protecting me, but my focus is on the physical realm in which Satan is working. And it all boils down to this. Satan's greatest weapon is the distraction by occupying the attention of our minds. That's it. So if we catch it right away, it all has to do with reaction and response, really, for a believer. Do you recognize that it's a trap? It's a psychological trap, not a spiritual trap. It's a psychological trap to get our minds occupied with the physical, something in the physical realm. So that it takes our mind and attention off of Christ and gets this whole thing snowballing, even to the point that our whole attitude towards the Lord changes. Because we don't agree with the way the Lord does things. And we don't want Him to touch those things in our lives in the physical realm that means the most to us. So you know that when we go to God and we say, Dear Lord, I'm willing to suffer anything except. You know Satan's going, ha ha, we know what we're going to do. He doesn't care about anything else. It's just that one thing. Lord, please don't let, be touched. You know, Satan's coming before God and saying, you know, this is the one thing that means a lot to him or her, and I want to touch that thing, and I will show you that he or she will curse you to your face. That's all he wants. He wants a reaction. He wants an attitude towards God of bitterness and hurt, and so that we cannot enjoy the peace and the joy of Christ that's already there. Already there. Now, I'm following this along in our dialogue, in our story. Okay? I'm following along this man who obviously, according to verse 11, has God's testimony upon him that he's doing God's will. All this suffering and all this hardship that he's going through is what he was sent to Jerusalem for, and he was ready for the hardship. But spiritually, he was not stopped. It was just difficult in the physical realm. So that by the time the commander received word of the plot, he gathered together 470 soldiers, 200 horsemen, 200 spearmen. Gathering all these together to take one man and protect him and take him through the night and deliver him to the governor, who's his superior, in Caesarea, some 50 miles away. And so these soldiers take this one man, Paul, out of town. Now, we're told in verse 26 that Claudius Lysias is the name of the commander. Claudius Lysias is Syrian-born. According to history, he despised the Jews. Ananias, the high priest, who was Rome's appointment to be high priest, there were actually two high priests. One was the official high priest for the Jews, but the Romans also, they picked a high priest for the Jews that was sympathetic to Rome. And they only recognized the high priest that they set up. Ananias was their high priest. And so Ananias was also unsympathetic towards the Jews, and that's why the Romans set him up. But isn't it interesting that here are two people in positions of authority and power who line up these soldiers. One lines up the soldiers, you take him to another, and says basically through a letter, I rescued him, the commander's doing his job, I rescued him from the hands of the Jews, and I didn't find anything worthy of death or imprisonment. But when I heard that there was a plot, I rescued him, and I'm sending him to you, and he's your jurisdiction. So after Felix reads the letter, he says to Paul, what province are you from? He says, Cilicia. He says, okay, you're under my jurisdiction. I will hear the charges. I will hear this case and get to the bottom of it as to what's really going on. But only after your accusers also come here so that they can present their case. Just like in court. You can't take someone to court and then not show up. So he says that they will call for your accusers. And in the meantime, Paul was kept imprisoned in the palace, in the governor's palace, just to be kept safe during this time. Now, this is a nice historical account reading, but you see the hand of God throughout this entire thing. If God says, as you testified for me at Jerusalem, so you will testify for me at Rome, what does that mean? Nothing's going to happen to him. Nothing's going to happen to him until after God's through with whatever purposes that he has for him. And you can see the hand of God, because circumstantially, there should be no sympathy or help to him at all. But it's God's provision, even working through the unbelievers. So when we look at our circumstances, and this is another thing we need to see about our evaluations, when we look at the people involved and say, there's just no way. There's just no way God's going to sustain me in this, because this man, this woman, this person is so antagonistic against the things of Christ. I have no sympathizers here, you know. And it's just the way God works. God says, I don't care if they sympathize or not. You know? I'm keeping you. What are they going to do? Kick you in the shins? Get a splint. You know? But the spiritual purposes of God cannot be stopped. Period. So as we follow Paul along, we see God's testimony over him. We also see God's provision for him in order that God's will be fulfilled. But here's one man that stands out of hundreds, maybe thousands of Christians, who is evaluating life properly. Where many Christians in Paul's day evaluated what God's message is by whether it's going to hurt the physical realm or the flesh or not. And we have much of that today. And many teachings and many doctrines that appeal to the flesh, or that they say apply to the flesh, and it doesn't. People don't want to hear about how Satan is going to attack, because he's our enemy. And that God will sustain us, but God's going to let him attack. It fulfills God's purposes, because whatever Satan attacks, it's going to be what means the most to us in the flesh. And if he attacks what means the most to us in the flesh, then we're hindered from going there. We're hindered from being caught up in it and occupied with it. And we get to experience the sustaining power of Christ. And that is the testimony in our lives. Not salesmanship, what we say about the Lord to people, but as people see the very power and presence of Christ ministering in us and through us in the midst of adverse circumstances. The sincere non-believer, that's what they want. They don't want the happy, jolly time popcorn church, you know, because they know that that doesn't work. The normal non-believer is miserable, frustrated, empty. They want something more than jolly time popcorn, you know. They want the sustaining power and presence of Christ. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your testimony. We thank you for your word. We thank you for what Christ means to us. He's not just a ticket to get to heaven, but rather he has saved us and rescued us and delivered us and lives within us, that we might experience him and his power and promises for us spiritually in the midst of a world that is governed by Satan according to your plan. Help us to realize that greater is Christ in us than the one who is in the world. Help us to understand the entire process of life and its meaning, so that we too can approach life realistically and turn to you to experience your faithfulness and your love and your power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.